First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Last Sunday we opened this particular passage of Scripture, which deals with latter times apostasy. It is, of course, something that comes later. This is early in the Christian church and early in the Christian experience, and obviously it was going, it needed to be said, because people thought that everyone who were making professions of faith and becoming Christians would continue. But we're told that the gospel always gathers more than it keeps. There'll always be a falling away. It was later for the people who were living at that time. It's been earlier for us. But for us today, that possibility or that certainty of a departure, of a falling away of some, ought not to surprise us. So this is a departure and a going away, essentially, from the faith, the truth, the doctrine. It is followed by a departure of the life and the ways of God, a departure from the works of the ministry, a departure from the saints, and it is a departure from the Lord itself. But the falling away, the backsliding, the falling from grace, however word you want to put that, it means that indicating that people who once appeared to be Christians are no longer. Always begins with a departure from faith. No longer believe what they once believed, or what they thought they believed, or what they subscribed to. And we remember we read those thoughts of Spurgeon, and let me read them to you again. We'll not review this whole thing too much. Just reviewing that quote there is so germane to everything that's said here. I've heard preachers say that he who once believed shall finally be saved. I do not deny that the statement is true, but it's an unguarded statement and does not correctly state the scriptural position. I would prefer to say, he who truly believes shall, by the grace of God, continue to believe and shall be saved. If a man once believes and becomes an unbeliever, he shall perish. If a man once believes and loses interest in spiritual things, he shall perish. If a man once believes and later denies the gospel, he shall perish. If a man once walked with those who went to worship, but now finds his delight among the enemies of the cross, he shall perish. For where there is no hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is no life. We noted that this falling away is to doctrines of demons, seducing, deceiving spirits. They no longer believe the doctrine, the truth. They departed from the truth, and they have laid hold upon doctrines of demons. is a spiritual battle that we're in. Now we want to continue our thoughts on this today, considering first of all its marks. Some shall depart from the faith. There will be some shall depart from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith and have certain characteristics. Others will have other characteristics. But in nearly all cases, there will be a seared conscience. I'm talking about marks of people beginning to and ultimately departing from the faith of apostasy. A searing of the conscience. The figure is used here, seared by a hot iron. Nearly everybody has learned, as a little child, what hot means. They never know what hot means until they touch something hot. And they touch something hot and it fries the skin. So it's seared and you don't feel anything there for a while. A conscience becomes seared. It's not the only place in the Bible that condition is mentioned. It said of Gentiles, dissolute Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, work all uncleanness and greediness. They don't feel guilty anymore. It doesn't bother them. There's no shame. There's no sensitiveness in evil. It doesn't bother, doesn't hurt them. Brother Denny has already mentioned this, and you can't, or at least I should say, the world has no answer for the producers and the purveyors of filth, shamelessness, garbage, when they say we're simply selling what the public is buying. The public is buying that because the conscience is here. There's no shame. There's no embarrassment. There's no blushing anymore. Same thing is spoken of in Romans 1:28, when the Bible says, wherefore God, he first gave them over to uncleanness, and he gave them over to perverse lust. And then it says, they did not like to retain God in their consciousness. He gave them over to a reprobate mind, where they had no more sensibility of God or condemnation or guilt. When they say, I don't see anything wrong with it, I feel like it's all right, they tell the truth. But what they're saying is, my conscience has been seared, and it is seared by giving in to fleshy lusts and demonic cravings and vanities against which a godly conscience at first protests. But you have to fly in the face of a godly conscience, and you continue and continue until that conscience has been calloused by the suppression of truth. And by suppressing that truth, going ahead and going further and further and further and further into things you would once not even think about, now you talk about openly, practice it without shame, the conscience has been seared, called about by denying the truth, first doubting the truth. Maybe this isn't wrong. Maybe I am being too prudish. Maybe I'm being too ethical. Perhaps everybody does it, and this is the way you're supposed to live. And finally, you suppress the truth long enough. You believe the lie. And someone said some folks have told a lie so often they believe it themselves. And I know that to be true. They can honestly shake their head, look you straight in the face, and lie to you, because they all come to the place where they believe that lie. And so that's one of the marks. And what a pitiable state it is. And the conscience has been seared. Another mark is that it downgrades and ignores fixed truth, the doctrine, as the Bible speaks of. Some will depart from the faith, the doctrine, the essential truth, the sound gospel, the old, old story, the core stuff. That's about which our whole faith is built upon. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and his life and his death and his resurrection, the substitutionary atonement, justification before God, the new birth, the transformation, the infusion of a new life, the coming, the return of the Lord, heaven and hell, eternity to come, Else all those things are the basic truth. Nothing glamorous, nothing sensational, nothing new about that. It's the old, old gospel. It begins to push that down. That, you know, I'm tired hearing that. Heard that all my life. Want something different. It ignores those things, the true word of God, and begins to make much of fables, tales, theories, and novelties. Somebody comes up with a new ritual. Somebody comes up with a new idea, a new interpretation, and it sounds fresh. And it flies in the face of that old tradition. And so they get attracted to that. And following that, there is a continual building up of multiple doctrines, intricate and complicated systems to where people's minds are all entangled up with these multiple doctrines. Having rejected sound doctrine, which has in it its godly restraints, it then sets up illegalisms. Every religion, every faith, whether a false faith or not, has to have some sort of sacrifice. A god, a deity, an idol, requires you to give something. And so set up, and I call these illegalism. These things that people require of folks to do, commandments of man, is not legalism, because it isn't in God's law at all. It's something that people require of you, but they are unlawful legalism or illegalisms. They're demonically inspired standards, our standards, our convictions. I hesitate to give examples on this. I could hardly do it without stepping on somebody's toes, because it's hard to find a congregation across the country that hadn't got some of these things, some sort of dress code, something to wear on top of your head, some particular standard of church attendance, some giving standard, something that you've got to do that men have set up for themselves because they have gotten tired of these doctrines. So they come up with these other things. They are their standards and their convictions. Now, not all the people have some of these. Some people fall away from the faith and have no standards or convictions at all. They're not even religious anymore. They're libertines. They just go back like the hog to the wallow, the dog to the vomit. But these are religious folks. They haven't cast out religion altogether, and so they have to bring something in. It is a phony asceticism which outlaws the good provisions of God. And we need to be careful about this. One of the things that is mentioned in the first chapter of Romans, and talking about that awful depravity of man being without natural affection. In this particular text, one of these is a forbidding to marry. Of course, we know that eventually developed up into what we call the celibate priesthood. That if a person is going to be, he's really going to be a Christian, if he's really going to serve God, then that person cannot have a spouse. The women can't marry, can't have a husband, and the man can't have a wife, because that is sinful. And what a perverse or a narrow and a wrong idea of sin is, confined sin simply to the sexual relationship between man and woman. This is a outlawing and a denying of the good provisions of God, which God created for natural affection, love of spouse, children and family. Legitimate foods are also ruled out. And we realize that some of this goes back to Judaism. That's where it has its roots and began. And of course, at this time, they were trying to bring into Christianity the Old Testament dietary laws that forbid people to eat certain kinds of foods. So these things are taken in, and are the marks of those things. Things that are perfectly legitimate that God has given for us, that these apostates say, no, you can't do this, you can't eat this, you can't have that. It is a falling away, an apostasy, that makes more of the body than it does of the spirit. And I might be plowing the corn a little closer than is comfortable here today, because one of the big fads of today is health and fitness. But we come down to the matter of health food fanatics, saying, turning our attention to the matter of what you eat and how you eat it. More attention to that than what you give to your soul, what you give to your heart, and what you give to your spirit. It gets to be drawing us away from Christ and the spiritual realities to the mortal body. Some of these, now not all, of course, are like that. Now, some, of course, who are recklessly abandoned in their bodies and the cares for their life and everything. But some are like that. Now, we have some safeguards against this that he's given. He says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. This is the nourishment, the food for our souls. So what is these things that we are to give ourselves to, our safeguards against this? Once again, we go to the last verse, verse 16. Our safeguards against being caught up in this apostasy, whereas some are going to be falling away, make sure it isn't us, is number one, verse 16, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to ourselves first. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 unabashedly tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves. Let us not become so particular in looking around to see if so-and-so and such is not falling from the faith, to make sure that we are not falling from the faith. Take heed to ourselves. Am I in the faith? Am I in the faith? Is Jesus Christ in me? Is Christ foremost in everything? Or is something else, some other worldly, earthy, temporal thing, taking preeminence over my heart? Something else preempted the Lord Jesus Christ? Is my conscience tender? Am I becoming more tolerant and indulgent of sin? Am I becoming more broad-minded concerning ethics, concerning the Word of God, the truth of God's Word? Now, dear friends, this is something that can happen to us subtly and ought to be something that we check ourselves often, because we drift imperceptibly. We ought to check ourselves, is our conscience still tender? Do we hurt in our heart when we see sin? Does the Holy Spirit rebuke us when we get out of the way? Do we speak and live the truth? These people, the Bible says, speak lies and hypocrisy. They're insincere. As we said a little while ago, they are actors. Multi-faced, flip-flops, standing for nothing. Are we consistent in our walk with our talk? Or do we merely profess to be Christians and profess to be Orthodox and profess to believe in righteousness and godliness, but in our lives we deny what we profess? If so, we are being hypocrites and we are living a lie. We are just play acting. We're just playing life. So we need to take heed to ourselves. Secondly, we need to take heed to the doctrine. The doctrine. We need to beware. When we begin to be enthralled with doctrines, that is, different doctrines, when they begin to multiply, when they begin to get complicated, when it began to get complex. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but there was a time in my Christian life when I decided that Christian doctrine and Christian theology and what you had to learn to believe, it was just beyond me. I was never going to get it. I couldn't figure out which was right about all the intricacies and the complications about the second coming, the Antichrist, the tribulation, and the millennium. I couldn't figure out this business about sanctification. about the overcomers and the undergoers and the spiritual Christians and the carnal Christians and all of this and the split rapture and who's going to get this and who's going to get that. It just got too deep for me. And when that happened, I began to sense that I was being drawn away from the central issues of what we believe. What is Christianity? Beware when things get too complex. We also need to likewise beware when we get a fixation upon a doctrine. One, not the doctrine, but a particular facet of Christian doctrine. Get carried away with nothing but total depravity. We're always going around talking about how rotten man is. We get carried away with the sovereignty of God. Get carried away, nothing's on our mind except God does what he pleases. He put anybody in hell he wants to. He sends you to hell, take you to heaven, do whatever he pleases. That's all I'm thinking about. Get involved only in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Don't make any difference how sinful, how ungodly, how wretched, how sorry I live. Christ is my righteousness. And we're totally given over to licentiousness because Christ is my righteousness. You see how one particular facet, we get a fixation upon that, and we get drawn away. So we need to be careful about that. Need to be beware when these preempt Jesus Christ himself. Or I may be drawing away by some spiritual power. But this, and here is a very good check for ourselves. Ask myself this question. Can I state my belief simply, singularly, concisely, and quickly? If someone came to you and asked you, what do you believe? How long would it take you to answer that? Fully and completely. Everything that matters. What do you believe? How long would it take you to answer that? Would it be necessary for you to go out and gather up all these things and bring them in so exactly what you believe and wouldn't have any misunderstanding about what you believe about everything? I thought it was significant, and it would be amusing if it weren't tragedy. I shouldn't have put it in the fact it's still that way. So many preachers that have even come here and preach. Brother Denny will tell you this. And afterwards you ask him, what is the subject of your message? What did you just preach? I don't know. What do you think it is? What is that? If a fellow has preached to me for an hour and he doesn't know what he told me, how am I supposed to know? I'm talking about preachers here. Can we narrow our faith back to where we can state it in just one or two or three sentences at the most? Or have we got to grab all these multiple doctrines and theories and everything cut in? Oh, they're supposed to be getting bad shape when they can't do that. What do you believe? What do you live? What do you trust on? What are you leaning upon? Where's your hope fixed? Can we state that quickly, concisely, singularly, and simply? Thirdly, we need to hold wholesome, godly views of creation, of this world, and of mortal life. This word godly and godliness is a big word in these epistles. Godly. We need to hold wholesome, godly views of creation, this world, and mortal life. For instance, in these issues that are before us here, God has wisely provided for creature delight. It is not sinful to be happy, to feel good, to enjoy something, is it? Why did God fix our mouth to where it would turn upward? Why did he give us a laugher? Why did he give us emotions that rejoice? Why did he give us taste buds where certain things taste good? Is that just to torment us, sir? Say, now, here's what you could have, you know, if you weren't a Christian. But since you're a Christian, you can't smile, you can't be happy, you can't rejoice, you can't hide. No. Our God has so provided for us, has given us a lawful framework, an arena, and a condition in which joys and pleasures and desires inherent in this life shall be fulfilled. when the Bible talks about denying sinful lusts, when the Bible talks about mortifying the flesh, he isn't saying you can never enjoy, you can never have a delight, you can never have a pleasure. What is exempt, what is shut out, are those unlawful, sinful lusts, mortifying, keeping the body under subjection to where it is compelled and brought into those lawful arenas where God has provided for us. For instance, as a matter of male and female attraction, sexual fulfillment. God made two kinds of just about everything, the male and the female kind. And he made them attracted to one another for a very good purpose, so that they would be attracted to one another. He made certain things pleasant and delightful and joyful. And he has ordained that all of those joys and all of those delights and those comforts and pleasures shall be brought into their real highest, most delightful fulfillment in a thing called marriage, love. Self-giving. Not self-indulgence, but self-giving. That is the greatest delight found in the giving of self. One gender, one of each gender for life. There is nothing more delightful, nothing more pleasant in this world than that in which God has ordained within the proper framework. And it is the only real and wholesome fulfillment in any, I repeat, any departure from that is a fraud and leads immediately to perversion and ruin. Leads immediately to perversion and ruin. It cannot fail. Foods. Now that is almost, but not quite, absolute. There are some creatures that are made not for food, that is, are deadly poisonous. The plants don't have to eat. Tell me there is a certain fish. I don't know if it's poisonous to cook that, buddy. They tell me that there's a big thing in Japan, places eating those. They're deadly. They'll tell you they're not for food, they're for another purpose. But outside of those things which are not created for food, every creature of God is good for food. Nothing to be refused. It's received with thanksgiving. Now all these others are good for food. Now, of course, there is an exception, depending upon the way our particular bodies are made. Some folks, you know, ought not to drink milk. Babies, and that's terrible, you know, when they can't drink. Some of us can't even eat peanuts, smell them very much. I mean, you get in bad trouble. You find out certain things your body cannot tolerate, and you'll sue for that. But that doesn't mean that milk is bad for Christians. Peanuts ought not to ever be eaten. Most of them handle pretty well. So there are certain things, of course, individually we cannot handle. But outside of that, I must say here, according to this, there's nothing spiritual about your diet. It's good for food. God made it that way. All of it. Dietary laws have nothing to do with either health or spirituality. The dietary laws, of course, excluded white meat of chicken, back to all chicken. It included red meat of cow, which health gurus now tell us just the opposite. You don't eat some of that red meat, eat them old scavenger chickens. So you see how absurd this is to call these commandments in the Bible something that make you healthy. It isn't intended to do that. No more will it make you spiritual. In fact, we may say this, that health and bodily fitness has almost nothing to do with spirituality. We are in a body worship cult right now. It is almost, and I shouldn't say almost, it is a religious cult. Health and fitness, I might say a tremendously profitable one. Diet, folks, the fellows get on the television and send out the videos about you prancing and jumping. See the folks running and jogging and all this sort of thing there. It is a big cult. I would say probably one of the biggest religions in the country today, health and fitness. And you know, sure enough, it works. Some of these folks may get to creak around 4 or 5 years longer before they die. And that's all right. That's all right if they want to do that. I got nothing against being healthy. I want to be as healthy as I can. But it increases nothing to my spirituality. Bodily fitness and all that is almost neutral. It has nothing to do with spirituality. Now, it is true that things that go along with an unfit body has much to do with spirituality. For instance, laziness. God has wisely given us muscles and work to do. Isn't that nice? That keeps us healthy if we work. Laziness, gluttony. He has made our stomach to be a certain size and tell us when we're full. You're not satisfied, you just want to satisfy those old lusts. You keep on and eat and eat and eat and become obese. Drunkenness, rampant lust, all of these are spiritual, but the health thing is always incidental to that. It's a spiritual thing. That is the other axiom, as I said. Health has almost nothing to do with spirituality, and spirituality has much to do with health. Folks get their eyes fixed on God and what God ordained, and we are thankful for what He has given, realizing that He has given this to us because He is a good God, and He has given us our bodies, and we are careful with our bodies because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we can serve Him with that. If a person is truly spiritual, he will take care of himself. Spirituality has much to do with health and fitness, whereas the other way around has nothing to do with it. We must receive everything. Receive all as God, from God, with prayer and thanksgiving. Do everything for His glory. And this is what Paul the Apostle concluded his admonition concerning these particular things here. What you eat, what you drink, said this. It's a wonderful accent. Therefore, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatsoever you do all unto the glory of God. I still like to thank God for eating again. You call it ritual if you want to, but I need to stop myself. What I'm about to eat of, I may not like. You know, you don't always get what you're going to tell you. Something else, when you get older, you don't like much of anything. You just have to eat from, you know, the job to be done. So it's good to stop and thank God for this. And whatever you do unto the glory of God. That way we keep, this is the doctrine, this is the truth. This is our God, this is our Savior. He has bought us. We're not our own, we're bought with a price, we belong to Him. Verse 15 tells us, these are the things that you meditate upon. You never meditate upon. Do you have any time to meditate? Is there time between all the chores you have to do and before you get so worn out you can't do anything? Boob tube, the maggot papers, the company and the talking and all of that you just have to stop. Meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. That is the truth, our great God. Give ourselves to them, our lives, to this body of spiritual and godly truth. He says, continue in those things. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will first save yourself, then those. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good God. You have withheld nothing good for us, from us. You have made all things for your glory and for our happiness and fulfillment on this earth as we live in thanksgiving and praise and adoration to you. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to know and to understand that our life is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Him, we will find all these fulfillments outside of Him. Thank you. Jesus' name.